Page 1083, we're in John chapter 15, and Andrew's going to come and bring us our reading.
John 15, 18 to 25. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Well, we're going to look at quite a difficult passage, aren't we? The truth that Christ reveals that the world hates him and hates believers too. But before we do so, we need the help of God. And so, Father, we ask for your help as we look into this passage, that you will show us your truths, and that you will more fully reveal yourself and your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we are to remain and stand fast. So help us, dear Father, by your Spirit, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, the context of the passage is that Jesus is speaking to his disciples before he goes to the cross. He tells them not to let their hearts be troubled, but to trust in him and also in his Father. He's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. Yet, he will not leave them alone, for he will ask his Father to send them the Counselor, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to teach them all things and to remind them of all that Jesus has been teaching them. More immediately, he's just spoken to them of their need to remain in him, to cling to him, to hold fast to him, to his words. He has pictured them as being lovingly and intimately connected to him, the vine. He's pictured them as branches. And our Lord's followers, the branches, have been introduced to spiritual fruitfulness. They've been designated as his friends. They are the objects of his special love. Wow. They must have been on a spiritual high, so to speak. But then he tells them, the world hates them. Verse 18, if the world hates you, and by that Jesus means, and it does hate you, keep in mind that it hated me first. What a contrast with what Jesus had just been telling them. He said that they are to love one another, that they are to be a community of loving believers. And now, that stands in stark contrast to what it says at the moment. It says that they will be opposed and hated and persecuted by the world. Why so hated? Because the disciples, the believers, do not belong to the world. Not because they have never belonged to it, but because Jesus has taken them out of it. The world and the church are mutually exclusive. Look at verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So we see that the world hates Jesus and believers too. The believers do not belong to the world. They are branches grafted into Jesus, rooted into him. And as they are pruned from time to time to increase in fruitfulness, they will become more and more like Jesus. And as they do so, they will imitate him more and more, with the result that they will have the same effect on others as Jesus had before. They too will appear alien and provoke antagonism and persecution. That is what Jesus says at verse 21. They will treat you, the believers, this way because of my name. They don't treat them just because of who they are as individuals or personalities, but they treat them that way because of whom they seek to follow and imitate and represent, and for whom they become ambassadors and witnesses. The world will hate you, it will persecute you, says Jesus. It's a hard truth, but he's preparing them for the reality of the situation, so that when he has left them, they will not go astray. If Jesus had not told them these things, they might have thought, oh, well, we didn't know this. They might leave the path. They might, as it were, apostatize. But no, Jesus warns them, this will come. You are to expect it, so that you will not go astray. I'm telling you these things. To belong to Jesus is indeed to invite some of the hatred directed at him. In other words, Jesus is saying that there is a real cost in following him, which is consistent with what he had told them earlier on. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up your cross, says Jesus. It will cost you to follow me. The believers must expect opposition from the unbelieving world as they seek to follow Jesus and his teaching. And indeed, we know that virtually all of the original 12 disciples were martyred because of their faith in Jesus. The persecution and hatred of Jesus himself was not something unexpected. It wasn't unforeseen. It didn't take Jesus by surprise. On the contrary, Jesus tells them, actually, it was a fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Look at what Jesus says at verse 25. He says, this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Without reason, which is a reference back to Psalm 69, penned by King David. He who sought to live that righteous life, to be zealous for God, and yet he had many enemies who hated him, as David said, without reason. And yet David prophetically spoke too of the coming Messiah, that he would be hated without reason. And how much more so when he is the sinless one. Thus, the hatred of the world against Jesus was not only unjustified without reason, but the Jews who hated him were condemned for their action out of their own scriptures. So we see from all of this that the world hates Jesus, and it will be the same for his followers. But the question is why? Why did they hate Jesus and his followers? Yes, but why, we say, did they hate Jesus? After all, he was perfect. He was sinless. He was known for his mercy and his compassion towards others. He loved the marginalized, the oppressed, the outcast, the poor, the leper, the sick. He always sought to do good and not to do evil. He healed, he restored, he raised the dead to life. He forgave sin. He taught the people to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecuted them, and so much more. So looking at that, we might wonder why. Why? How could people hate Jesus? Surely they hated him without a reason. Indeed, until the very last day of his earthly ministry, the scribes, the high priests, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, they all united in pouring out their bile and their contempt and their hatred of him, not resting until they had killed him. Why did they hate Jesus so much? The answer is because they viewed his words and his works as blasphemous and evil. Listen to some of those words which caused his Jewish hearers so much offense and stirred them up so much they wanted him killed. Jesus said, you remember, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Whoever believes in me has everlasting life. And we remember how he said to that paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. you notice that Jesus didn't point to anyone else. He pointed to himself. And in effect, he declared that he is God, and that forgiveness and everlasting life and the way to heaven is through him and him alone. Blasphemous, said his Jewish hearers. And so they hated him. Yes, they hated him without reason. For all those words of Jesus, of course, are indeed true. And that was the same message which his followers subsequently preached, and which attracted the same vilification and opposition and persecution, and resulted in much martyrdom. Ignorance of the true Jesus caused that sort of hatred. The unbelieving Jews did not rightly know the God who sent his Son into this world for sin. And so they did not rightly know the Son of God. In their blindness, they persecuted Jesus, the Savior. That is why they hated Jesus, this so-called imposter who made claims to be God. Yet in their darkness of unbelief, they rejected the light of the world. Rejection of Jesus' words at verse 22 and rejection of his works at verse 24 is the rejection of the clearest possible light. And indeed is the rejection of God himself, because those very words and those works were given to Jesus by his Father. He and his Father are one. To hate Jesus is to hate his Father. And that's what verse 23 tells us. He who hates me, said Jesus, hates my Father. He who is the express image of his Father and the brightness of his glory. That was Jesus speaking 2,000 years ago. But we wonder, how does all of that translate for us as believers today? What is Jesus' message for today? The continuing truth is, of course, that Christians do not belong to the world. And so, to some degree, opposition is inevitable as we align ourselves with Jesus. Depends which country you're in, what situation you're in. That opposition can be fairly mild. In other countries, it can be completely severe. But then, as now, the world's response to Christians, for good or ill, will turn not on who we are personally, but rather who Jesus is, whom we seek to imitate and represent. Jesus' warning of counting the cost of following him is as relevant today as it was for those early disciples. Persecution was the lot of the apostles and their companions wherever they went. And you know, that has continued to be the case to some degree for Christians up and down the centuries. The great 16th century reformer Martin Luther once said this. He said, "They gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we Christians hope for a crown of roses? Why do we think it will be an easy life to follow Jesus?" It wasn't for Jesus. And no servant is greater than his master. We've only got to look back in history and think about Bishop Hume Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, how they were burnt at the stake in Oxford in the 16th century for their belief that they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They gave strong Christian testimony as the flames began to lick their body. Yes, the enemy could kill their bodies, but not their soul. Their souls went immediately into the presence of their Savior. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, we are taught at 2 Corinthians 5:8. And there have been many Christian martyrs in modern day times. In fact, it's reckoned that there have been more Christian martyrs in the last century than in all the centuries before that. And so we see the truth of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12 when he said, you know, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. To some degree, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. You know, in this country, the opposition perhaps is more clearly seen in those who judge themselves to be liberal, to be tolerant, to be willing to live and let live with all sorts of views, yet suddenly become most illiberal and intolerant when they come face to face with Christian absolutes, those absolutes as given by God, such as God created the world, the heavens and the earth. God made us male and female. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory. We're all sinners until we come to Christ for salvation. The wages of sin is death. It's separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so much more. These are the absolutes we read in the Bible. Yet we have to recognize that without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, it's not possible for anyone to see these spiritual truths as revealed by God in the Bible. But Christians are not intrinsically superior, and we do not sit in judgment on those who oppose us. No, we should ever be conscious of the fact that we were once a part of the unbelieving world. But in God's mercy and according to his grace, he enlightened us through his word in the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to see our sin, to enable us to see a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom God lovingly drew us and by whom we have been drawn out of the world. Sadly, the position is that whilst in that human condition, the world will continue to reject those absolutes of God and oppose Christians and align with those who are of a like mind, as Jesus tells us. A like mind in outlook, in belief, in philosophy, in everything except God is not in the picture. The world will always love what it itself is like and would rather you, Christian, abandon your strange and alien views driven by your belief in the Bible. Why do you persist in your views on gender and marriage and human sexuality and sin and heaven and hell and so much? Why don't you just fall in with us what we the world think? Surely truth is not absolute. It's what you want it to be. Why do you insist on your absolutes? The answer is because Jesus insists on absolutes. And therefore, as Christians, we must. Christians do not belong to the world, but to Jesus. The world and the believing church are mutually exclusive. And yet there's this pressure, isn't there, to conform. Why don't you conform to what we think and believe, asks the world. Yet God tells us at Romans 12, we are not to be conformed to the ways of the world, which are opposed to the ways and the thoughts of God. We're not to be squeezed into its mold, but rather we are to be continually renewed in our minds by the word of God, continually transformed and renewed. Because, you know, when we become a Christian, we become a new person, don't we? With a new outlook on life, on death, on the afterlife, and so many other important matters. Why? Because we now look at life and death and the world through the spectacles of the Bible. Our views, our opinions are shaped by God's word. All things have become new. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And therefore, it should come as no surprise that as we explain our beliefs in God, in Jesus, in the cross, in the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, in a life beyond the grave, a resurrection from the dead, and glory to come, that sadly, most people will not understand us. Yet we know whom we have believed, don't we? And indeed, in some countries, some people will be greatly persecuted for holding such views. Persecution, though, however unpleasant, is a marker that we belong to Jesus. Persecution for Jesus' sake shows Christians belong to Jesus. Such persecution supplies the evidence. This would not be so if we belonged to the world, because then we would not be imitating Christ. When we suffer opposition and persecution, Jesus says that you are blessed. You are blessed. So let me read his words at Matthew 5, 11, 12, a part of his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you, says Jesus, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Notice that Jesus says when they persecute you, not if. When? Of course, we don't know when the when of persecution will come. Maybe it hasn't come to you because you're a new Christian. Maybe not yet because you are largely in a Christian environment. But as you become increasingly fruitful branches in the vine, then it will come at some point to some extent. So be ready for it, says Jesus. Be ready for it. And don't be surprised when it happens. Persecution today is a reality. Persecution today comes in all forms and degrees around the world. We speak of the persecuted church, don't we? Where believers can be killed, tortured, maimed, beaten. Why? Simply for wanting to meet as a body of believers. Wanting to, say, organize a prayer meeting. Maybe wanting to share the good news of Jesus with someone. Or simply for owning the Bible. It's that severe in some countries. Such overt persecution happens in many countries. In other countries, it's more subtle, more low-key, but it's there. And I think that's the case here in the UK. People have lost their jobs because they have held Christian views which did not align with the values of their employer. Christians have been put into jail, falsely as proven subsequently, for preaching in the open air from the Bible. Why? Because some people complained to the police and said it was offensive. They didn't like it. I read recently that the Oxford Students' Union want to put a trigger warning on the Christian Union exhibition stand at the Freshers' Fair. Why? So that freshers will not be traumatized by the strange and alien views of the Christian Union. But the important point and question here is, how can such opposition and persecution be turned from hatred into love? How can persecution be turned into love? The clear answer we have from our Lord is that we should pray for those who persecute and oppose Christians. Listen to his words at Matthew 5:44. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You know, as we have been learning in our growth group studies in Jonah, we should never regard anyone as unreachable for the gospel. We only have to think of somebody as horrible as Saul of Tarsus as he pursued and with threats of murder against Christians, wanting to imprison them, jail them, yet he was wonderfully encountered, wasn't he, by the risen Christ, who drew Saul to himself. You know, those who repent and turn from their sin and turn to Christ in faith cease to be a part of the world and become a part of the kingdom of God. That is what God desires. God desires all people everywhere to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. And that's why he sent Jesus into this world. He doesn't want people to be in that unbelieving world. And so we need to pray for the unbelieving world. We need to scatter gospel seed where we can and to ask God for the increase. In the meantime, let us not be surprised by opposition. Jesus has warned us to expect it, that we might not go astray, that we might not give up, but persevere. So let not our hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust in Jesus. And persevere to the end by faith, whatever the cost, knowing that glory awaits us in our Father's house and where Jesus has already gone and prepared a place for us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you showed us our sin and need of a Saviour, who lovingly drew us out of the world as we believed on him. Help us to see that the work of the evil one is to oppose you and those who are your children. Help us to be understanding of those who do seek to persecute and oppose and speak all kinds of evil, and to pray for them, that they will repent and turn to you in faith. Have mercy on them, Father, we pray. We pray in particular for the persecuted church. that they will remain in Jesus, that they will stand fast in him, and by their witness and love, turn the hearts of those who oppose them from hatred into love. And these prayers we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.